just looking back toward the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 4, just going to take a look at the things we see there. Earlier in that chapter, we see Moses is about to introduce the covenant to them, the laws, commandments God has given them. He says at the beginning of chapter 4, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that they may do what? To live. To live in God's presence. To have the kind of life he wanted to call them to. Not a life that can be defined in this world's terms, but to be able to live in God's presence, to live in the presence of his holiness. And he says down below, if you take a look at chapter 4, verse 7, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?" Says something very unusual is happening here. What is happening that is so unusual, that is so great, that no earthly nation could ever have? To know God, to have his presence with them, to have him with them, have him just tell his own truths to them. They don't have earthly laws which will always depend on something that earthly interest. God's laws, his rules, his commands, his decrees, his truths, they all talk to us about having spiritual life. And he says, what could be so great as to have the Lord our God near us whenever we pray to him? His best gift of all to them was just his presence. He's there, just wants to be with them, always very willing to give them the gift of his closeness. Then when we look down in verse 12, "The Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." Two very distinctive characteristics of God. These are easy, so I'll give them to you. What are the two characteristics of God that he says here?
You can't see him.
Can't see his form, but what can we do?
Hear his voice.
We can hear him speaking to us. And that's true even for us today. We can hear him speak to us through the scriptures we read. When we talk with him about his scriptures, he'll speak his words to us, gives them to each of us. As we read in the New Covenant, he writes them on our own hearts, puts them in our hearts. And it's a distinctive thing that he wrote his words on stone to keep them as a permanent gift of his closeness to them. They could always have those words preserved for all time. And then he says, a little bit farther along, he says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or any animal. Because as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are." What did he have to do with his people to become his own people, his own inheritance? What did he do with them that it says there?
He rescued them.
Had to rescue them. What else did he have to do that it says in that verse?
Refine them and purify them.
Had to refine them. Had to purify them. They had to be made pure, they had to be consecrated in his sight. They could never have done that for themselves. They could never have sat down and said, "How will I become holy?" It's impossible. We can't do that. We can't make ourselves righteous. Only God can do that for us. By his grace, by his own holy arm, will reach down and redeem us. And he cautions them, he says, later in the chapter, he says in verse 27, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. Only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you." This is because he knows they'll stray into worshiping idols. They'll stray off into this world's things. They will fall. But what he says next, "There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you'll find him. If you seek him, how?
With all your heart.
with all your heart. Just seek Him from the heart. In other words, it says, you can't come back to me by doing a lot of things. You can't come back to me by learning a lot of things. You just have to seek me, how? From our heart. Have to open our heart to Him, say to God, as the lost son in the parable in Luke said, I just need to come back to my Father. I just have to come back to my Father. I have to give my heart back to Him. That's the only thing that we can do. We can never make up for the things we've done wrong. We can never atone for them, redeem ourselves from them. We can only rely on God's grace. And as we read in the scripture from Ezekiel last week, God is our seeking shepherd. He will come and search for us. He sent Jesus into the earth to be our seeking shepherd, our true shepherd. He'll always look every dark place we wander, every desert we stray into, every pit we fall into. Always just wants to bring us back to Him. He's going to find us. He's going to redeem us. He's not going to demand a lot of explanations for what we did, because we can't offer Him any explanations of what we did. We can never make up for them. We can never rationalize them away. He's not going to ask us those things. He's going to ask us, are you ready to give your heart back to me? Then we'll start over again. Now with this in mind, we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 4 where we left off. This is kind of one of the themes of the book. Two verses just to take a special note of. Verse 32 and 33 and verse 39. Just keep those in mind as we read through this. Picking up in, we'll start verse 32. Dot, can you read verse 32 to 38? And Tanya, can you read verse 39 to 40? Thank you. The two verses at the end of this reading asks us a question and then gives us an answer. What's the question he asks in verse 32? You can peek under your outline too if it's easier to find that way. He says, I just want to have you think about something. Ask about the former days. What question should come to mind? Has anything as great as this ever happened? Then he recounts all the great things that have happened. Then he concludes in verse 39, what should we do in response?
Remember God.
Yeah. Just acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Just take a look at these things. Just ask about the former days. Then ask yourself, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of before? What is this great thing that has happened in verse 33? That nothing like it has ever happened before. You heard the voice of God speaking out of fire, and you lived. He didn't come down to say, your time has come. I have some bad news for you. I want you to shape up. He spoke to them to give them life, to bring them life. He wanted to be with them, wanted to have that contact with them, wanted to call them to know him. That's the reason why God speaks to us out of his holiness of fire. And he goes on to recount, he brought them out of the iron smelting furnace of Egypt. He refined them, consecrated them, and brought them to his side. He reminds us to also to ask about a different question, or ask the same question about different things. Calls us too to ask about what? The former days. Not the times of the Israelites in Egypt, but act about the former days we read about in the New Testament, about Jesus coming, and ask about the former days when Jesus did some things for us. Because those are things that are even greater and more amazing than the thing we read about in the Old Testament. Things in the Old Testament, they're kind of spectacular to the physical eye. Earthly eyes look at them, and they're very impressed by that. Whether they believe in God or not, sounds exciting, watching these grand episodes happening. But what Jesus did in the New Testament, those things are even greater, even more amazing. And even the things he has done in your heart, and my heart, and other people you know, those are the really great things. Those are his greatest miracles. He has done things that are truly miraculous because he does things in our hearts that no one could ever have done. No person could ever have done. No learning could ever have done. No self-sacrifice could have ever achieved the things he did in our hearts. Let's consider a couple of those, because we know that the Israelites were led across the Red Sea. They ate manna that fell from the sky. They heard God's voice speaking to them out of fire. But isn't it even more amazing that Jesus' sacrifice brought us across the chasm of death that separated us from our God? He brought us his own living bread so we could eat it and not die. They ate the manna in the wilderness, but they still died. They died physically, and many of them died spiritually. Jesus has brought his living bread from heaven that we can eat and never die. And he speaks to us today, too. We have the chance to talk to him and listen to his words anytime we want. Is there anything so great as this ever happened that God wants to come and be with his people just to dwell among us? Let's take a look at a couple scriptures of the New Testament. Take a look over at John chapter 1. This tells us what God had done, tells us what he was going to do in his new covenant when Jesus came down and lived with us. God actually came to earth and lived among us. Lloyd, could you read just verse 14 of John 1?
The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
When God dwelled among us, if you think about that, has anything as great as this ever happened? Well, actually, something even greater has happened since then. Jesus had to go back to heaven.
No.
Where is God now? Remember your book of Revelation? Chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now where? Among his people. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God dwells with us today, too. This book of Revelation, which we studied last year, reminds us of this as well, that God has come to dwell with us today. He has done this because Jesus had to come down, descend from his heavens, and lay his life down on the cross for us. His blood redeemed us. Take a look over at 1 Peter chapter 2. It talks about a profound truth, what Paul often refers to as a profound mystery that God did for us. Jenny, could you read verse 24 and 25?
He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
From a physical point of view, what did Jesus do when he came down? What did he do? Let him execute him. What did that accomplish?
That gave an opportunity for anyone to come to know God.
This guy is executed. Somehow that gives me an opportunity to know God. Is there a logical connection in there someplace? Could we reason that out with our earthly logic? Could he take a class of philosophy to see how that works? Has anything as great as this ever happened? A cruel, unsightly death, suffering and torment, undeserved. God does what with it? He turns it into something beautiful. God doesn't just rant and rage about this injustice. He turns it into something beautiful. Turns it into all the blood Jesus poured on the cross. He redeems us. Each drop that fell bought redemption for another soul. He brought his son in this earth to do something beautiful with his tragic death. Has anything as this ever happened? We have to ponder it. It's not something we can make sense of. We can't resolve it with human theology or learning or philosophy. We have to take a step back. This is truly a wondrous thing that has happened here. Because it's not about paying our price in a legal sense. It's to draw us close to God. When you look at the cross, the intimacy we see connecting us with God, what Jesus went through on that cross, as he said, he himself bore all our sins so that we might die to sin. We were sheep going astray. He had to lead us back to our shepherd and our overseer. And now God is with us, dwelling among us. He speaks to us. He listens to us. We're reminded in Philippians 4 that he will be there for us to pour our anxieties to, share our heart with him, relieve our struggles with him, just to comfort us by listening to us. He is there, as we read in Philippians 4 also. He has his words, has given us his words. We can read about his beautiful things, his righteous things, his holy things. We can read about them, put them in our minds to refresh our souls, refresh our spirits. These are the great things that have happened in our own lives. These are miraculous things. Things far deeper, far more wondrous than healing people physically, healing souls, healing incurable wounds. This is what he's done for us. And after all these things, what is our response? He says in verse 39, what does he want us to do? Does he want us to race around and do a lot of things to show we appreciate them? Want to go out and do a lot of things to earn this great gift he's given us? Have to go off and fix a lot of problems in life. What does he ask?
Take him to heart.
Acknowledge and take to heart this day. The Lord is God in heaven. Just let it make you step back. Look above. There's only a God in heaven. There's only one God. There is no other. No other God could be like this. What he says then, keep his decrees and commands I'm giving you today, so that way go well with you. That's the only reason I'm giving you this command. Not obedience for obedience' sake. Just keep them so that you can stay close to me. That's the only reason I'm asking them. You can learn what it means to follow me, to be with me. And when we come to the Ten Commandments, there's a different meaning that we don't want to miss, because these speak to the things very deeply. We should ponder first, before we even approach the things he tells us what to do and what not to do, to ponder our God's nature. As he says, there is no other. There is no other God. Take a look at just a simple scripture in 1 Timothy. Just a brief reminder, there is no other God like this. Perry, can you read verse 17 of 1 Timothy 1?
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
These, all these simple words, we memorize those, right? We can recite them. Oh, God's eternal, immortal, divine. Yeah. But these are profound truths for us to contemplate, not to memorize, but think about, take them to heart. There is no other God like this. There is no other God who, as Paul said to Timothy in chapter 6, he alone is immortal and lives an unapproachable light. He's surrounded by light. He lives among light. He's a source of life and light and truth. As we read about Jesus in John 1, he came full of grace and truth. Just acknowledge and take it to heart. Just let it into your heart that God, there is no other God. There's no other God that can give you any meaning to your life. No other God can then redeem your life. Only by God's grace would we ever approach him. And so when we come now to chapter 5, we're going to skip over the last part of chapter 4. Just a little bit more of God's grace. We'll read about what these are about later. The cities of refuge. These are refuge cities that God instituted among the tribes. He did it as an extra amount of grace because they had come to occupy land on the east side of the Jordan that wasn't originally meant to be theirs. God gave them the refuge cities too. Refuge were places where people had done something serious but very accidental. People had killed someone unintentionally. God gave them a special gift of grace, a refuge city that they could take refuge in, that no one could harm them or prosecute them. Read about that in Deuteronomy 19. Now we read at the beginning of chapter 5, we read these things. I think you'd be familiar with this list. You shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make yourself an image in the form of anything. Shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. Shall not commit adultery. And the rest. We refer to those as what? Ten Commandments. They're actually referred to as the Ten Commandments later in the scriptures. Kind of a standard saying. So we kind of memorize these, try to remember the wording, the order, and so forth. But they go much deeper than that. These things he tells us, these are talking about knowing God. It's not talking about obedience for obedience' sake. We tend to look at things from obedience' sake because that's what we're concerned about. We just want to know, what are the rules? What am I allowed to do? What am I not allowed to do? What am I required to do? And we tend to focus on God as a lawgiver, but he's telling us something very different from that. He's talking about his closeness with us that he wants. Let's take a look at the first part of chapter 5. Norma, can you read chapter 5, verses 1 to 5? And Corinne, can you read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5? So don't infringe on Corinne's verses. You don't want to deal with her.
It's Easter,
huh? Yeah, that's good.
Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear Israel, the great God, I declare in your hearing today, learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
You shall have no other gods before me.
These are words we probably are familiar with, but they say something far deeper than they actually go. He says at the beginning, he talks about this covenant that God has made with us. Worth taking note of, he says something very special about this covenant. Who did he make this covenant with?
With the people who were right there at that time. I mean, the same people he's talking to.
Same people he's talking to. So who does God make his covenant with now?
Us.
With the people who are alive today. It's not a covenant that we have to inherit from our ancestors. We're not put into it automatically. It's a covenant that God makes with each heart who seeks him. It's a covenant that God makes with each soul that wants to be with him. Makes this covenant with everybody. It's a personal covenant. It's not an arbitrary covenant. It's not like the physical laws and rules and covenants of this earth. Have to be born of a particular nation and we have to follow its laws, whatever they are, whether we understand them or not. God doesn't treat us that way. He's make his covenant with each of us personally, each of our hearts. It's a living covenant. It's a covenant of grace. We read about this all the way back in Jeremiah, even before he came to me, this new covenant. We also read about it in the book of Hebrews. Take a look over at Hebrews chapter 8. This talks about the covenant he has made with us in each of our hearts today. This is the covenant that he has made with us. Covenant that he made by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 8. Jordan, would you like to read it for us? Verse 10 to 13.
I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will know me. For the least of them who is created, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear.
Thank you. He says, the old covenant is now what?
Obsolete.
He has found a better covenant. What does he promise us in this new covenant? What does he promise us?
Relationship because we'll know him.
Yeah. It's going to be a very close relationship with God. Relationship that he has established by the blood of Jesus. He established that to call us out of the emptiness of this world. He tells us he will write his laws on stone tablets?
Our hearts.
Not going to write them down a law book that he keeps up on his desk and looks it up and pulls it out to blame us with something. He writes his word on our hearts so that he leads us to his side. Wants to speak them to us. As we read in the book of Timothy, his scriptures are God-breathed. He breathed life into them. He gives them life in our hearts. He wants them to take root in our hearts and to grow. And he also says, all of them can know me. Each of you can know me. You don't have to come through a human intercessor because Jesus is already still living at my side to intervene for you of any accusation that Satan ever brings against you. He's always alive. He's always interceding for you. He's the only intermediary you need. Don't have to go through some human authority. Don't have to someone else stand up for you. Jesus is standing next to me, standing up for you when you need it. Brings us that close relationship. That's what it's about. So as we take a look now at these, what we call the Ten Commandments, these are commandments that go far beneath the surface. Even in their time, the Israelites didn't understand the true depth of these commandments. And even today, they mean far much more with the new covenant of grace. They mean much more for us even today. So when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, It says something much deeper than just, I don't want to see you worshiping some other god. I don't want to be number two on your list. It means something far deeper than that. What did he just say back in chapter 4 about himself? Acknowledge and take to heart what? There is no other. No other gods exist. Nothing else can give us life. Nothing else can give us meaning. Nothing else can give our souls security but God. He's talking about his holiness. Acknowledge his holiness. Acknowledge him just for who he is with our heart. Not just to obey for obedience sake, but to seek him from your heart. There is no other God who can give you any life, any true life. Interject our trivia question at this point. Bible history trivia. See if you remember this. In the ancient synagogues, what book of the scriptures did Jewish children study first? In the ancient synagogues, this is before the time of Jesus. In the synagogues at that time, the Jewish children always studied the same book first when they went to the synagogue school. Do you think it was Genesis? Makes sense. It could be Leviticus.
Must be Deuteronomy.
Would it be Deuteronomy?
I would guess that.
Okay. Would it be Psalms? Would it be Isaiah? Of course. Give you another tip off. This book of the Bible, of all the books of the Bible, including the New Testament, uses the word holy more than any other book. It's Leviticus. Instead of Leviticus, first book that children has always studied, this talks about being made holy, being purified, being made clean, because those two concepts are integral to our relationship with God. We have to be cleansed, have to be made holy. All the rules, laws, procedures in the book of Leviticus, on the surface they seem like what? A bunch of meaningless things. They never were for that purpose. They were always to help them see, here's what you have to do to let God make you clean and holy. We can't do that for ourselves. We can't make ourselves clean, can't make ourselves holy. God had to tell them. And when you read the book of Leviticus, they seem very obscure, very complicated, because that tells us what God had to do before he did something very special. Before he brought Jesus. Jesus released us from all that. He made that old covenant obsolete. But it's a lasting reminder. This is what it takes to bring you into my presence, to cleanse you, purify you, consecrate you. This is necessary. So the things he tells them in the old covenant, those things are not for obedience sake. These are what you have to do to let me make you clean, make you holy, so I can dwell with you. He tells us the same things today. So when we read these, they're not talking about just obeying them for obedience sake. We tend to harp on obedience for obedience sake because we like to see people obey us. So we kind of project that onto God. God's just going to be upset if we don't obey his laws, right? He's not so upset about it. He understands we're going to do that all the time. Wants us to seek him. How? With all your heart. Just give your heart to him. He knows you're going to mess things up. He knows you're all going to stray. Just keep your heart open to him. Keep your heart soft. As we read in Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not do what? Do not harden your heart. Just don't harden your heart, because as long as you keep your heart soft, keep listening to what he tells you, he'll keep you close to him. He has to be the one to cleanse you. He has to be the one who makes you holy. So when we talk about, I'm the Lord your God, I brought you out of Egypt, so don't have any other gods in my presence. Don't even have a God who's number two or number three or number four in your list. Don't have any other priorities but me, because I'm the only God who is your life. Because I want you to live in my holiness. He wants you to live in his holy presence. Doesn't want to see you drag your idols into his presence. They'll just bring the uncleanness, the impurity into his presence. Take a look at some scriptures in the New Covenant. Colossians 3. Here's a reminder to us where we can find hope, where we can find life. Gloria, can you read the verses 1 to 4 for us? Where do you have to look to find life?
Above.
Look beyond the appearances of this world. Don't look at the things of this world, nor this world's events, nor this world's accomplishments. Look above to find our life. Nothing here can give us any meaning, can give us never give us true life, can never give us any purpose or security. Just look above. Look beyond the things of this world, the earthly things. For you died, your life is now hidden in Christ with God. Think about that. What does it mean to have our lives hidden in Christ with God? Not something we can't even put it into human words. Something to ponder, something to contemplate. Christ has hidden our life in Him because to God we look like Christ. He is our life. Just look above to see our true life. Take a look over at Ephesians chapter 2. Just another reminder of what God has done for us. Beginning of chapter 2. As for you, you are dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Sounds very grim, doesn't it? How are we going to get out of this mess? Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raises us up with Christ and seats us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's how we get out of this mess. We have to seek God above. We can't earn our way out of it. Can't work our way out of it. Can't learn our way out of it. Have to call to God. Just call Him to come and save us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Give your heart to God. It's not a mechanical process. Not something you have to follow a checklist. Have to appeal to God. Let Him into your heart. Offer your life to Him as a living sacrifice. Give your heart to Him. Let Him start living through you. Let His grace flow through you. And this is why He says then, there are not any other gods you're going to find. Not any other God who will come down and rescue you like this by laying down His own life for you. He's led us out of Egypt just as He did with the Israelites. What Egypt have we left?
The old life of sin.
The old life of emptiness, this world's desert. Wander around this desert, hoping we find something would give us life. We couldn't find it. Couldn't even find the path to get out of that desert until Jesus came down to be our way and our life. So when we proceed to the next couple of commandments, these two go far deeper than they seem just on the surface. These also are talking about God's holiness. Picking up in verse 8, Isaac, can you read verses 8 to 10? And Lloyd, can you finish up with verse 11?
Showing
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name.
Thank you. These scriptures tell us something that is summarized differently by Jesus in the book of John. He's really calling us to worship him in a different way. Remember what it says in John chapter 4?
Worship the Spirit and truth.
God is spirit, so we have to worship him in spirit and truth. Worship him with your heart. Not with your outward actions. Worship him with your heart. Let him take your heart and your mind, transform them. That's what he's asking us. So that's what he means when he says, don't have any other God before me. Worship me in truth. I'm your only God. There's no other. When he says, don't make an image and worship it. There's no other God but me. I'm a spirit. You can't worship me through a graven image. You can't worship me through the things of this world. You can't worship me through other people. You can't worship me through your own efforts, your own accomplishments. You can't do that. As it says in John 6, the spirit gives life, but the flesh counts for nothing. Flesh can't earn us anything in God's eyes. The spirit is what redeems us. The spirit is what gives us life. These graven images he talks about, it's one of these things, it meant more even at that time. It meant much more than just don't build a little golden object and worship it. It meant something even deeper than that. It's something that we have to take to heart also. We set up idols in our hearts too. So idols of graven images that our hearts are drawn by them. We don't mean to be straying. We're not doing it deliberately. We're just very weak. We're attracted by things of this world. We're attracted by the things this world promises, the false hopes it offers us. God cautions us about this over and over again. When he keeps saying, don't make a form of something in this world and worship it. It means more just don't do that accidentally. It means take this to heart because it's very easy for you to go astray. Take a look at the book of Isaiah. Read about what he means by idols. Chapter 40, I'll give you two Isaiah readings, Phil. You can read verses 18 to 21 out of chapter 40.
To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood it since the earth was founded?
He asks a question, the first verse there in verse 18. What question does he ask? Who can compare God to? What else are we going to worship? Going to worship ourselves? Going to worship the things of this world? Going to worship money? Going to worship our own talents and abilities? How can we compare God with that? Nothing in the images of this world's things can ever mean anything. Look how it describes these idolaters. What are they doing?
They're making the thing they're going to worship.
Yeah, they're setting up the idol in their hearts. They're setting up this image in their hearts. They're pouring their effort, their resources, their time, their material things into this. Take a look over in chapter 41, verse 7. Let Phil read this one too. He likes Isaiah. Read 41, verse 7.
The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs him on who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple.
What are these people doing? They're being very silly, aren't they? We can have a good time now making fun of them, can't we? We do the same thing. We scurry around doing this, doing that, all these things we want to do, calling attention to the hard work we're doing, things we're trying to accomplish for God, all the things we've accumulating, our talents and our abilities. as he says, we encourage one another with our efforts of our own hands, spurring on the one who has the anvil, go to it, go to it, build that idol up. That welding looks so good. Want to be complimented for our efforts, our talents, our abilities, setting up the idols. Scurrying around is not what God calls us to do, doing things and calling attention to it. We can't earn our way out of our sins. Can't seek God's favor by our own efforts nor our abilities. These idols, we can only prop them up by our own efforts. Just let them topple, let them fall. Let God topple them for you. Remove the barrier between you and your God. Next one also says, do not misuse the name of God. This one also, this goes more deeply than just the things that it seems on the surface. There are many ways we can misuse the name of God. But the reason he cautions us not to just break rules, it's not going to smack us as we use it in a false way. Just want us not to use it because it's a special name. Take a look at Psalm 111. His name is special. It should mean something to us. When we use it idly, misuse it casually, it's not because we're breaking a rule so he's going to get angry with us. When you don't treat his name as the holy name it is, what does it do to us? Pushes him away from us. Misuse his name casually or offensively or idly, pushes him away from us. He wants us to stay close to him. Tanya, can you read Psalm 111, verses 9 and 10?
He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belong eternal praise.
What does it tell us about God's name?
Holy and awesome.
Yeah, his name is holy. His name is awesome. It's a holy name. It's a special name. It draws us close to him. It's a name we should say with a reverence for his name because it's a name that should mean something to us. Not a name that we should not use it as an idle threat to piss somebody, threaten someone that God's going to spank them if they do something bad. Not use it idly, just tossing it as an afterthought. Casual remarks. It's a name that should be revered because of what God does for us. Use his name to glorify him. Bring the praise to him. Let God's name be something that everyone praises because it's a holy name. It's an awesome name in the real sense of the word awesome. How do people usually use the word awesome? Just something casual to say how exciting it is, how much it appeals to their flesh. A sense of true awe is what we should get when we read God's name. Don't you know, you remember John 17, Jesus said when he prayed for his followers, when he left them, went back to God, I want you to protect them in this world. Protect them by what?
By
your name. The name you gave me and protected me in this world. Give them their name because God writes his name on our hearts. It's a gift of his closeness. He wants us to belong to him. He wants to tell the world, this person belongs to me. Their heart belongs to me. I'm on their heart. I want to write their name on my heart too. His name should be something special to us. Name of someone you treasure and value more than anyone else in this world, more anything in this world. You can see this even when people react to something that disturbs their senses. Someone insults your favorite Prolete spheroid team, how do you usually react? Somebody makes a derogatory remark about your team, you're upset. Somebody makes a remark about someone you care about, you respond. How far deeply should we respond to casual uses of God's name? I'm not talking about using it as a swear word. That doesn't have anything to do with that. We do the same thing when we toss it around so idly. Use it as an afterthought. God's name should be something holy to us because it talks about the person we're closest to above all. And it, even when we use it, we should not use it to draw attention to ourselves. Use his name to glorify him for himself and for his grace. Remember in Luke 18, Jesus told a story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Remember what the Pharisee did when he went to the temple? He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I do all these things. I fast twice a week. You give a tenth of all I get. Thanks, God. Casually using God's name to call attention to what?
Himself.
What did the tax collector say? Said, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. He had a reverence for God that the Pharisee, for all his outward righteousness, did not have. He revered God. He knew he was a sinner in God's presence. He knew he could only come to God asking for mercy. The tax collector used God's name the proper way. He understood what it meant. He understood he was in the presence of holiness. All he could do is call on God for his mercy. He glorified God's name because of God's mercy, because of God's redemption. When you use God's name, always the best way to use it, give him glory for his mercy, for his righteousness, for his faithfulness. I'm going to finish up with reading Psalm 147. As a thought, just talk about singing praises to our God. Singing God's praise, singing God's songs. This is a pleasant and fitting thing to do. Giving God our own songs, not singing about ourselves, but singing about God. Not using God's name to call attention to ourselves, but using God's name to call attention to Him. When you use God's name, who does it point people to? Does it call them to look above, as opposed to looking at us? When you use God's name, does it remind them of His grace, of His love for them? That's what it means to use God's name properly. That's what it means to not build images in the things of this world. What it means to have no other gods before God, have no other gods in God's presence. Show him the holiness that he calls for, because his holiness has been with us. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord. How good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise Him. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. The Lord sustains the humble, but casts the wicked to the ground. Sing the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the skies with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. Just read down to the end. Verse 19. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. God binds up all our wounds. His understanding has no limit. His pleasure is not in our strength, not in us showing him our strength. His pleasure is in the heart who trusts in his love. He delights in those who put their hope in his unfailing love. That is what God gives pleasure. When we seek him for who he is, when we give our hearts to him, put our trust in him, his love and his grace. We'll continue next week. Thank you.